I think last week when I was having a little quiet time before the Lord, He gave me the song In the Garden, the song that we just sang. And it was a wonderful song. And I was waiting before the Lord and asked Him, what does He want us to hear this morning? And He gave me a little term, and that term is called a garden log. So let us turn to the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Or they call it Song of Songs. Same thing. We will read from verse 12 to 16. And from verse 12, this is the word of the beloved, the bridegroom. In verse 12 it says, a garden log, or a garden enclosed, if you have the New King James. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna, with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, a streams from Lebanon. Now in verse 16 it is from the Shunammite, or the bride. It says in there, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. We know that in the Bible, oftentimes God used metaphors to describe our relationship with Him. And each metaphor has its own, it carries its own meaning, and it has its own emphasis. For example, in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hopes firm until the very end. Now in here, we are called the house of God. The emphasis is God's people is described as the dwelling place of God. There is another metaphor that was given to us in 2 Corinthians. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are described by Paul as the earthen vessel in which the treasure is contained. And the reason for that is because the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God and not of us. In that passage in there, which all of us who have gone to WCCC, we knew already that in this earthen vessel of us, there is this precious treasure that God placed in us. And as a result of this, we are afflicted and yet not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, and always carrying the death of Jesus in us, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested through our mortal body. So in here, the emphasis of we as a earthen vessel typify or emphasize in this life, this treasure that is in us, it is an indestructible life. It is an overcoming life. There is nothing in this world There is nothing of the flesh. There is nothing of the enemy that can overcome this life. Now this morning, we're going to look at another metaphor that the Lord used in here. And according to chapter 4, verse 12, interesting enough, we are called His garden. Now what is the emphasis about us being God's garden? We know that one builds a garden for one's enjoyment. And in the garden, the emphasis is on fellowship. In other words, God desires and enjoys fellowshipping with us. We know that in the Bible, the word garden is mentioned quite a few times. Of course, in the book of Genesis, we know that we have the Garden of Eden. And we can call it the Garden of Light, because in there, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and made all provision for him, for them. And God is their supply. And oftentimes, God will come into the garden and fellowship with them. So it is a Garden of Light. It was a wonderful situation. And of course, unfortunately, we knew that because they disobeyed God, they were shut out from that garden. They lost the privilege to be in that garden of God. And of course, we know that when the Lord Jesus came, we saw a garden of darkness. That was during the time when the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he faced all the enemies. And it was at that time, in that garden, in that private garden, he has the most intimate and intense fellowship with his Father. Father, if it is possible, let this bitter cup be removed from me. And yet not my will, but thy will be done. And it is in this garden of darkness that the Lord restore and recover the garden for us. Because after that, that was Calvary. After that, that was the cross. And the Lord was then buried in the tomb of Joseph. We know that Mary Magdalene, that one morning she came, she met the gardener. She actually mistaken the Lord to be the gardener. It was in that garden of the tomb of the Lord that he was raised up from the dead. And we know that as a result of this, Pentecost came. And with the coming of the Pentecost, the church is born. And this is how God restored that garden for us. It is on the day of Pentecost, the church become the garden of God once again. In other words, the Holy Spirit brought back to us the garden once we have lost previously. Now, what does it mean to say that we are the garden of our beloved? We are the garden of our bridegroom? Or when it means that when our heart is occupied by the Spirit of God, when our heart is occupied by Him, then we become the garden of the Lord. But then again, we ask this one question. Has it happened to us? Or when did it happen to us? When have we become a garden for the Lord? I think in Romans 12, it tells us clearly that by the mercy of God, if we offer ourselves up on the altar as a living sacrifice, we put ourselves totally in His hand. We put our future in His hand. We put the right to our own life in His hand. At that time, we become a consecrated garden for the Lord. He oftentimes will come. He oftentimes will commune with us, just in the song that we sang in the garden. He walks with us, and He talks with us. And He tells us that we are His very own. We are His garden. A consecrated person, a consecrated life is the garden of the Lord. Now, what are the bases for us to become His garden? Or what relationship the Lord has to His garden? We can see in here, in verse 12, there are two aspects to it. Notice how the Lord addressed this garden. Is that my sisters, my spouse. Sisters emphasize in life. Spouse emphasize in love. Twice here, the Lord call her my spouse. And that's in verse 8 and 11. We did not read that. And three times, the Lord used the term my sister, my spouse. And that's in verse 9, 10, and 12. Christ owns His church in two relationships. In another word, Christ's church to Him is both a sister and a spouse. His calling her sister is based on the fact that He takes upon Himself our nature. And He also makes us partaker of His divine nature through sanctification. Now, He calls Himself with the body. And then He calls us with His Spirit. And thus, we become the children of God, His Father. And as a result, we become His sisters. The Bible tells us that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. He owns us. He loves us. We are his sisters. This is a life relationship. The emphasis in here again is life. Christ and his redeemed, in another word, share the same life. Now, secondly, there is a marriage covenant between Christ and his church, between Christ and every true believer of the Lord. Christ called his church his spouse. I have betrothed you unto me forever. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Brothers and sisters, he is not ashamed to own this relationship. And he has become a kind and tender husband to us. He speaks affectionately to her and call her his spouse and call her to be faithful. We know that in the Old Testament, Israelites, they were called the harlot. Many a times, are we faithful to our husbands, to our bridegroom? Now, being joined to him, we must walk with him. And this is his command to us daily, that we need to come to him, to our bridegroom, to come to the God our Father, to come on an upward journey, on a heavenward journey, to meet with our Lord. How did the Lord manifest his love, his affection toward his church? We know that Christ died for it, that he might present to himself a glorious church. A spouse is so dearly bought and paid for by our dear Lord. And as a result, we, being rooted and grounded in love, are now able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And to know the love of God that surpassed all knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We know that Christ's heart is upon his church because we are his peculiar treasure. And as such, for the joy that is set before him, he emptied all of his glory, and he despised the shame, and endured the cross, so that he would obtain his spouse. As a result, we need to love him. We need to rightfully look at ourselves as one who has already been betrothed to our bridegroom. Now, what is in this garden? As we look at it in here in verse 12b. 12b, it says in here that it is a garden, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. In verse 13, the content of this garden, let's take a look at it. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruit, fragrant henna with spineyard and saffron. Saffron is a kind of rose, beautiful rose. Calamus and cinnamon, and with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes. With all the cheap spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living water, and streams from Lebanon. This is the content that we find in the garden. In other words, we can sort of summarize this thing in this way. First of all, in the garden, we find the fountain. There is the fountain and there is the well. And as a result of the fountain and the well, there is the water that would bring forth all kinds of fruit, all kinds of beautiful flowers, and all kinds of spices that give forth fragrance. And as we know, in real application to us, the fruit in this garden is the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fountain, the spring, points to the living water that will work, that will flow through the garden. We are supposed to be able to find in this garden the fruit of the Spirit. And of course we know that what are those fruit of the Spirit? We have love, joy, peace. We have patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what the fruit that the Lord was able to find in the garden. And of course, as we have said, there are various kinds of beautiful flowers. Flowers of henna flower, saffron, a kind of rose. And that typify the beauty of our Lord being seen, being manifested in the garden. And on top of that, we have various all kinds of spices that give forth fragrance. As Paul tells us that we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the fragrance of death, leading to death. And to the other, an aroma of life, leading to life. Now, we need to ask ourselves this question. Since in this garden there is full of fruit that will satisfy our Lord. In this garden there are beautiful flowers everywhere. And in this garden there is the fragrance of Christ. Do we have this content? Do we have these three things in our garden? Because this is the garden of our Lord. Now, we notice that not only that we are his garden, but we are a garden log. In other words, a garden enclosed, or some Bible version, he said that a garden log has the meaning of it is a private garden. It is not open to public. The text actually include not only the meaning of secrecy, but separation. And in other words, it is not a common spring that every passerby may drink of it. It is kept and preserved for the bridegroom only. It is a fountain bearing a certain mark, a royal seal. It is not a common fountain. It is a fountain owned by a proprietor, our Lord Jesus. It is Him who placed the fountain there. Brothers and sisters, what is a locked garden mean, or a garden law? What does it mean? We were separated by God in the day of redemption. And we are separated by the possession of this life that He has given us, that this world knows nothing about. In fact, the word Christian, as we all know, we are the called out people. It is impossible for us to feel at home in this world or to delight in its pleasure. A locked garden also has this meaning of sacredness. A spring shut up is preserved for the rightful owner. In this case, is Christ Himself. Brothers and sisters, you know that our heart is that spring. We belong to the Lord. Our hearts belong to the Lord. A Christian heart is that spring shut up for the Lord. And also, a locked garden denotes the meaning of security. How very sure and safe this inner life that we have. No one can harm this life that is within us, because God is our protector, because Christ is the head of her. And every Christian, again, should feel that we have the seal of God upon us. Just exactly like what Paul has told us. You know that Paul is a locked garden? The reason why I say that is because Paul said in Galatians, he said that from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the mark of the Lord Jesus. Now, the question is, if we are a locked garden for the Lord, and if a locked garden has the notion of separation, then what does Christian separation mean? I think that's a very, very important question. There's one other thing that I should mention too. In this locked garden, you cannot find thorns and thistles. You cannot find the little foxes that will come and destroy the vineyard just when it is blooming. Why is it that you cannot find any of those things? Because it is a locked garden. Because this locked garden denotes the meaning of separation. Now, we need to take a look at what does Christian separation mean? Because the effectiveness of our Christian hangs on to have a proper understanding of the meaning of separation. The question of separation has been a contention among Christians for years and years, many years. But of course, if we go back to the scripture, it is very, very, very clear to us what does it mean to be separated as a people of God. Now, if you will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. A verse we are all familiar with. Do not be bound together with unbeliever. That's in 14a. And then we can also take a look at the same chapter 18. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. These words coming to come out from among them and be ye separated has become very clear to us as to what it means. Now, there is a stronger passage that we can find in 1 John about not mixing with the world. And that's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It says in there, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. He that does the will of God abides forever. This is how John tells us not to mingle, to mix with the world. Now, James came out even with a stronger word that you can find in James chapter 4, verse 4b. He said, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whosoever wishes to be friend, to be a friend of the world, make himself an enemy of God. That's a very serious statement that James has made for us. Brothers and sisters, are we a locked garden reserved only for the Lord? How do we define the meaning of a locked garden for Christians? How do we live a separate life? We need to be careful in understanding what a separate life for Christian really mean. Does it mean that we will live a separate life from the people of the world? We know the answer to that is certainly not. We are not to separate ourselves from the unbeliever. Otherwise, how can we preach the gospel? How can we share the good news to them? No, we should never do that. But we should live a separate life from worldliness. That's what the scripture is telling us. For many of us, when it comes to this term worldliness, immediately we come up with a mental list of the do's and don'ts. There is the danger of living with this list of do's and don'ts, because when we do that, we could end up living in isolation. There are things that we will never do, so we isolate ourselves from that aspect. So we end up living in isolation. But the fact of the matter is sometimes isolation could result in more worldliness. This indeed is a paradox. Christians isolate themselves from the world to avoid worldliness. Just like the old days monastery. And is inevitably result in more, even more worldliness. You see, if you really believe that the only worldly things are those on your mental list, and you're careful to avoid them, then the result is you will let down God on other points, and the world begins to zip in a thousand ways, unrecognized by you. So instead of being worldly in the way on the mental list that you have, you are worldly in a thousand ways, and they are equally bad. The truth is that worldliness is not a matter of things, of doing this, of not doing that, no. But worldliness is a matter of the attitude of our heart, the attitude of life in thinking and dealing with those things. If we would just learn that, we will make a very different Christian life. Maybe let me do a little illustration. If a lady wear a new dress to church in order to attract attention, that is worldliness. If you're trying to attract attention to yourself, just as the world would continually do, that is worldliness. But you know, some of our sisters, they they said, well, you know, to avoid criticism from others, you would only wear those new dress or whatever dress you have in mind in other non-church functions. Now that is hypocrisy, and that is also worldliness as a result. On the other hand, there are other, I'm picking on sisters because I think the brothers are doing pretty well in dress. On the other hand, if you wear an old-fashioned, out-of-style dress to church in order to be thought as spiritual, let me tell you what, that is worldliness as well. The dress has nothing to do with it. That's the fact. It is the attitude of the heart, the motive behind the act that constitute worldliness. That's what it is. Give you another example. If you are hurt because people in the church do not pay attention to you, guess what? That is worldliness. If a certain TV program, especially in the Olympic programs that we have these days, conflicts with something that you know the Lord wants you to do, such as coming to church, such as coming to the prayer meeting, such as helping your neighbor in whatever way the Lord wants you to. If you choose that Olympic game program, that is worldliness. You have chosen that instead of the Lord's will, in other words. Now, I'm not trying to make up a new list for you, because if I kept on, you would soon stop me and say, well, from the way you talk about things, everything is what? Worldliness. Everything is worldly. And if you think in that fashion, let me tell you what, you are quite near to the truth. For everything is worldly if the heart is concerned with the approval or disapproval of those people around you. Just as everything is spiritual when the eye is singled toward the Lord, is singled unto the Lord. This is a tremendously important point that we need to remember. And that is why Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but there are three limitations. What is the first limitation? All things are lawful to me as long as I will not be brought under the power of any of them. Number one. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable for me. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are edifying to others. Those are the three things. Those are the three restrictions that we need to observe. Everything else is fine. This is why we must not make a list of things which we regard as worldly or evil in themselves. Each of us may have our own personal area in which, under God, we cannot do. There are certain things you cannot do and do not want to do, not because someone else tells you that you cannot do, you should not do, but rather you know the Lord does not want you to do this. But that has to be decided individually. And that is why sometimes I'm a little bit cautious up here to tell you what the Lord tells me not to do. Because I'm afraid that when I say that, you will then treat that as one of the do's and don'ts. And that's a terrible thing. Whatever the Lord teach me to do or not to do, that is on a very individual, personal basis. Let me ask you this question. What makes a thing worldly? Again, listen to what John has to tell us. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not of the Father. That is the thing. You exclude, in other words, you exclude the Father from your thinking. When you do that, that is worldly. Does it make sense? No matter what you do some act and take some step or make some plan without the Father, without taking Him into consideration or concerning yourself with His will, in other words, this is worldliness according to John. It may be a perfectly innocent thing in itself, but when you exclude the Father in that particular thing, in that particular decision, it is of the world. And that's plain and simple to every one of us. Now, the word that we need to emphasize in a garden law is not separateness. Because separateness has the meaning of withdrawing oneself. But the real word that we should apply to a law garden, a better word that we can use is distinctiveness. We are to be distinct, different from the world. Just like Daniel, even though he was surrounded by a pagan world, but he determined in his heart not to defile himself with the choice food and the wine of the king. Daniel dared to be different. We must learn to be, on one hand, the friend of tax collectors and sinners, because this is what our Lord Jesus is called. He did not withdraw himself. We must learn to reach out to them. I know that this is hard. It is hard for me too sometimes, especially the way that the non-believer, the worldly people act. It really irritates you. But is that good enough a reason for us to withdraw from them? No. We are to live a distinct, a separate life, a testimony for Christ, to draw them to Christ. Now, of course, if we want to take an example as to what is the best example that we can find to demonstrate a heart as a garden log for the Lord. The best example that we can find in the Bible is the earthly life, the prophetic ministry of our Lord Jesus himself. You know, in the four Gospels, we can see that the Lord Jesus was driven by his continuing fellowshipping with the Father in the log garden. Okay. His ministry was born out of his intimate fellowship, relationship with the Father. He would constantly withdraw from the multitude so as to spend time alone with his Father, seeking counsel from him. Remember in one occasion when the Lord was about to choose his 12 disciples, what did the Bible tell us? That whole night, he was praying before the Lord. He was seeking guidance. He was receiving illumination. He was asking God, who are those 12 that I ought to choose? And the Lord and the Father would show him each and every one with a conviction in the Lord's heart. And in the end, he complete his list of the 12 disciples that he has chosen, including Judas. You know, oftentimes after a day of busy work, the Lord would go to a lonely place early in the morning, sometimes when it is even dark, to fellowship with his Father. And sometimes after feeding the 5,000, and there is another story, after he feeds the 5,000, he would send the multitude away and he would go up to the mountain to draw near to his Father. Fellowship with the Father was not only for his own sake. The Lord Jesus, he frequently intercede for others, even for his own disciples. Remember, this is how the Lord Jesus told Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And the Lord intercede for Peter before Peter denied the Lord three times. What is the secret of Jesus' fruitful ministry? What is his secret? Jesus told us plainly that the Son by himself can do nothing. It is the Father who dwells in me. He does the work. This was his entire attitude of his prophet ministry. And this is an atmosphere in which he lived on constantly. It is the very air that he breathed. Everything he did arose out of a constant fellowship with God. In other words, he frequently prayed without ceasing. So what is the one and only method that the Lord Jesus went about to do his Father's business? We know that there are brothers and sisters who came back from the Toronto Youth Conference, and the main theme is, we are supposed to be occupied by the Father's business. But what is the method of doing that? If we take a look at the example of the Lord Jesus, I think the answer is extremely clear. We need to, first of all, have a vertical fellowship with the Father. That's essential. Without that, you can forget about the horizontal surface of brothers and sisters. First of all, a vertical relationship. And then, a horizontal work would become fruitful. I want to say it again. Sometimes we sort of compartmentalize the whole thing. We say that, okay, so this morning I do my devotion. And then after that, okay, now I go and have my horizontal work for the Lord. This is not how the Lord works. The Lord, even when he was healing people, he was fellowshipping with the Lord all the time. When he was breaking the bread and the fish for the 5,000, he was openly thanking the Lord. He was constantly communicating with the Lord. When he called Lazarus out of the tomb, he properly thanked the Lord for the sake of those people around him. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this: when we are having horizontal ministry, interacting with our brothers and sisters, we should continue to wait upon him. We should continue to allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. Is that the moment that we should say this? Is that the moment we should make that suggestion? Is that the moment that we should make that kind of a remark to our brother, to our sisters? Is that appropriate? We should not compartmentalize. Thank you. We should not compartmentalize this thing. The reason why we messed up the work of the Lord so much is because when we do the work of the Lord, it's all from ourselves, not from the Lord. But this is not the example the Lord showed us. His Spirit is always keen, connecting, fellowshipping with the Father, so that he knows how to handle a certain situation, so that his earthly work is so fruitful. Brothers and sisters, we have such an unexplainable attitude of self-sufficiency. We only come to him when we feel that we are not up to a certain task. We will do our own thing when we think we can handle life ourselves. Our Lord is our bridegroom. He is our beloved. We are betrothed to him as his spouse. Our hearts should be a locked garden, dedicated solely to him and him only. He should be our most intimate companion in life, just like there is a hymn in our hymn book, and it says that I have a friend so precious, so very dear to me. He loves me with such tender love. He loves so faithfully. I could not live apart from him. I love to draw him nigh. And so we dwell together, my Lord and I. Brothers and sisters, the needing of the Lord is an essential element for a log garden. Even when we are engaged in serving the Lord, we need to continue to look to him. We need to continue to say to him, the Lord, we need you. Because without you, we can only make a mess of your work. That's the kind of attitude we ought to have. Now, this is what a log garden contains. As we have said, it has multiple fruit. It has beautiful flowers, the beauty of Christ. It also has the fragrance of Christ. When the beloved reveal this wonderful state of this log garden to the spouse, to Sunamai, there was one wonderful and important response from the Sunamai, and that you can find that in verse 16. Verse 16 is the most important response of the Sunamai, the bride, the church, the Christian who truly loved the Lord. What does she say there? She said, "Awake, O south wind, and come, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat of its pleasant fruit." In here, you can see that there is a cry from the heart of the spouse, from the heart of the bride, from the heart of those who truly love the Lord. He said, "Awake, O north wind." What does it mean by north wind? We know that in Israel, when the wind blows from the north, it comes through Mount Hermit and it runs through the snowy cap of the mountain. So the wind that blows from the north is a very cold and chilly wind. Strong wind. Brothers and sisters, when we take a look at ourselves, when we compare to what a log garden, the content in the log garden, what the Lord really is looking for, we know that we are far, far away from that. And that is why we need to make this one cry. Awake, O north wind. This is the wind of conviction. This is the wind of reproof. How should I describe this? It is like, you know, sometimes we're going through life and we seem to have lost our way. Or maybe in the morning, you know, when we wake up and we're not quite waking up yet. You know what? You walk into a cold shower. You turn on the cold water. And all of a sudden, you're totally awake. You know where you are. You know what you need to do for the day. Awake, O north wind. We need the wind of the Holy Spirit to come, to convict us, to reprove us of those things that we have yet to change. What about south wind? You know, the Holy Spirit is also called our comforter. South wind comes from the south with the warmth of the Lord. That south wind comes would soothe a hurting heart, a broken heart. First, yes, we need the north wind clearing the air, and then the south wind, the warm south wind. So in other words, we need the Holy Spirit to first clean the mist of gloom, the error, the unbelief, the sin that this north wind intercept. Need to cleanse it. And then it follow with the warmth of the love of Christ to exhale his fragrance in us. Give you an example. We know that in John chapter 21, at the Sea of Tiberia, that was after, of course, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. That was after even the Lord revealed to them that he was resurrected. But at that chapter, the Bible tells us that Peter took 6 of the Lord Jesus' disciples and went fishing. That's not what the Lord wanted them to do. And it was at the sea, when after they toiled the whole night, they caught nothing. And then the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than this?" That is the north wind. Because when the Lord asked this 3 times, the Bible tells us that he was grieved in his heart because he knew that he could not love the Lord the way the Lord loved him. No, he cannot. It was the wind of conviction. It was the wind of reproof. He knew that he was far, far away from what the Lord would have wanted him to be. And yet, after that, there is this warmth of the south wind that comes. The Lord said to him immediately after that, "Tend my lamb," first time. "Shepherd my sheep," second time. "Tend my sheep." Each and every time when there is a north wind of reproving, the north wind of convicting the heart, and immediately the Lord come back with the warm south wind to once again call Peter not only just to be his disciple, but to be his apostle. Peter was so broken. And that is why in him, we have a hymn. Hymn 251, it says in there, Have we grieved thee, gracious spirit, wayward, wanton, cold are we, and still our sins and many wanderings, never yet have wearied thee. That is the north wind. The psalmist know that he has been wayward, he has been cold, he has not been right before the Lord. And yet, there is another stanza in that song, and that represents the warmth of the south wind. It says, "Oh Comforter, though now we cannot love you as you love us, but if our heart, your flame be kindled, they shall not be always like this. They shall not be always cold." And in the refrain, it says, "O Holy Ghost, come down upon thy children. Give us grace and make us thine. Thy cleansing fire within us kindle. Blessed Spirit, thou divine." You know, after the visitation of the north wind and the south wind to make us right before the Lord, our natural response ought to be one of inviting the Lord to come and enjoy his garden. It says in verse 16b, "May my beloved come into his garden and eat his choice fruit." Now notice that there's a big difference between 16a and 16b. If you see that in 16a, she said that "make my garden breathe out fragrance," and now after the working of the north wind and the south wind in 16b. He said that my beloved would come into his garden. First of all, it is the Holy Spirit that would come to work in our garden, to make us ready for him, so that when the Lord come to us, it will become his garden, that he can enjoy the fruit that is in us. When the splices flow forth, then it be fitted to call his garden. Let me ask you a question. Are we a garden log to the Lord? Do we depend on the Lord himself to make us that garden that is fruitful? Do we have a little time? Maybe we should sing that song, 251. I think it's 251. We will sing only stanza 1, which is the north wind, and stanza 4, which is the south wind. Give us a note and we'll sing it together. Do stanza 1 again. We'll ask Calvin to come up to close for us. 1 and 4.
Praise you for your words this morning, that you've truly spoken to us. Lord, I want to thank you that you have entrusted in us a great treasure, Lord, and that you've put your Son in us so that we can go out there and we can truly be lights for you. And Lord, I want to praise you that you make your home in our hearts and you make your home in our lives. And Lord, may we truly be a garden enclosed for you, that we may bear the fruits that are pleasing to you, Lord, that you would be comfortable in our lives, and that our sole focus will not be on the approval, disapproval of others. It will not be upon the things that make things so complicated, Lord, but that we look off unto you, because unto you are the author and the finisher of our faith. And we want to praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.